Nehemiah chapter 3. And just by way of explanation, we've been proceeding through Ezra and Nehemiah chapter by chapter over a number of weeks in recent weeks. And we come to chapter 3 this evening. And our theme this evening is striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Thus far, Nehemiah has surveyed the scene around Jerusalem. He's inspected by night and in secret the state of the walls of Jerusalem. And he has announced his plan under God to seek the rebuilding of these walls of Jerusalem. He has acknowledged the providence of God that has brought him thus far. And of course, as a result of this announcement and declared intention to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the enemy, in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19, has been one of hostility and ridicule and scorn. And we can expect that if we engage in any God-glorifying activity that upholds the crown rights of the Redeemer, that the world will be aroused to enmity and to express their enmity for the cause of God and his truth. Now, first of all, let us consider faith and works. Faith and works. In this chapter, we have a list of names. And at first reading, we might feel, well, this is a chapter we can just skip over. It's just a list of names, and there's nothing there much for us. But this would be a mistake. These names are honourably mentioned for posterity for their part in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, these people worked. They worked. And they worked for the honour of God, because the honour of God was bound up by the city that was called by his name. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we are told, finally, brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That word labour is a word which conveys the idea of arduous toil. The work of the kingdom of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is not intended to be cushy and without sacrifice and without exertion. And so they worked. And Nehemiah believed in the sovereignty of God. That's obvious. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 11, he prays to God to give him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. He believed in the sovereignty of God to the extent that he knew that even the response of the pagan king Artaxerxes was in the hand of God. But his belief in divine sovereignty was not taken by him as removing the responsibility for arduous toil in the work of the kingdom. God could have caused Jerusalem to be rebuilt without the instrumentality of human toil. But he didn't. God is pleased to glorify his name by enabling his people, in accordance with his word, to exert themselves and spend their strength in the service of the Redeemer. And so they worked. Now, what is the correct parallel with the work of the Lord in the New Testament? What is the correct parallel when we read of the rebuilding of the walls? What is the parallel for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, who live in the age after the coming of the Redeemer. Well, let us just make one or two points here. The Lord appointed Jerusalem as a holy city where the temple would be built and his name would be worshipped according to that ceremonial pattern appointed by him on the mount. And that city of Jerusalem was to be a picture of the church of God as a whole, as a holy city where God dwells among his people. So in Revelation 21 and elsewhere, the church is pictured as the city Jerusalem. So the direct parallel for us in the New Testament age is that the work of the Lord, which then entailed the building of a temple, the building of a city, for us consists in the obligations that rest upon the church of God, those functions which the Lord has appointed to his church. This means the appointed ordinances of the worship of God, the bearing of testimony to the truth of God, collectively and individually in a hostile world. These things that the Lord has appointed to his church to do in our day and generation, these things are the real parallel with the work of the Lord that then involved the rebuilding of physical walls in Jerusalem. There is no direct parallel with building or repairing meeting houses or church property, because in the New Testament there is no place appointed by God or made holy by him. So there is no direct parallel with building work in that sense. And to treat any place as holy when God has not set it apart in that way and called it holy is, of course, superstition. Nevertheless, as the people of God need somewhere to meet, and if a building for that purpose is judged to be desirable, then, of course, physical building comes within those circumstances necessary for the worship of God and to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence and so on. And so, as something necessary to be ordered as a circumstance of the worship of God, in that sense, the erection and maintaining of buildings can be included in the work of the Lord, in that indirect sense. But the direct parallel is with those things specifically commanded to the church of God by the Lord to be performed by the church in the New Testament age. And then indirectly, it includes those circumstances that are necessary to be ordered in order to perform those God-given functions. But then secondly, fellowship. Fellowship. This list of names indicates a fellowship in the Lord's work. It indicates a fellowship in the Lord's work. There is an excellent statement on the subject of the communion of saints in the Westminster Confession, chapter 26. I'll read part of it. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head by his Spirit and by faith have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Christian fellowship is not just general friendship and a sort of a feeling of togetherness. Ungodly people can be sociable. They generally do enjoy the company of other people. But Christian fellowship is more than that. And it's more than just general friendship in the vague context of the church. In other words, what the world does in other places, if we do those things on church premises, it doesn't make it Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is when Christians, out of love to Christ, engage in those activities which are distinctive of the people of God and express their distinctive and shared union with Christ. We do not have fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here, as the people of God engaged in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it wasn't just that, well, they were doing something together. It wasn't just that they were building walls together. It was a shared love to God, zeal for His honor, and obedience to His word. Hence, fellowship, having something in common. They had a common love to God and zeal for His honor, and therefore a desire to engage in this common activity. It began with something in common inside and worked its way out in common activity in the rebuilding of these walls. But then thirdly, let us consider the scope of true fellowship. The scope of true fellowship. Here we can notice in verse 1 the example of the priests. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, and unto the tower of Hananiah. They set an example of willing service to the Lord. They built the sheep gate and they sanctified it. That is, they dedicated it to the Lord as being intimately bound up with the temple. It was possibly the sheep pool of Bethesda, where the sheep were washed and then brought to the temple to be sacrificed. And so it was treated as part of and connected with the temple. But they set an example. They led by example. But all kinds of people are mentioned in this chapter. The priests, the Levites, the Gibeonites. And it may be that the Nethinims, the temple servants, were also Gibeonites. You see in verse 26, it mentions, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. That the Gibeonites, who were to be hewers of wood and drawers of water, it may be that the Nethinims were from among the Gibeonites, and they drew water for the temple, and so on. But there are nobles mentioned, there are priests and Levites, and there are ordinary people. When hearts are united in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus, all kinds of people can work together for the honor of God and the upholding of His truth and cause. You see, that's real unity, where there is a shared new birth, faith in Christ, love to God, zeal for his honour, submission to his word. That's fellowship. And that cannot be simply manufactured by unprincipled ecumenical movements. You can create a facade of unity, but real unity is of God. It's among those who are born of the Spirit and who submit to the Word of God. People say doctrine divides. It doesn't. Truth unites. There is a bond of truth. There is a unity in the truth by the Spirit of God. You see, the unity of the Spirit is when the Spirit of God brings a group of people by his grace into submission to his word. And so there is a shared love to God and submission to the word and a desire to follow the word of God. That is real fellowship and real unity. If that work of the Spirit is absent, if there is no commitment to the word of God, to biblical revelation, any form of unity will be a sham and worthless. But this unity, this fellowship, included those who had strayed in the past but had turned back. In verse 4 we read, "And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz." Now, he's one of the men who links up, who forms a link with the book of Ezra. In Ezra 8 and verse 33, we read, "Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest." So he's mentioned as one of the treasurers back in the book of Ezra, but here he's engaged in the work. But then in verse 11 of our chapter, we read of Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pehath-Moab. But particularly Malchijah, the son of Harim. If you turn to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31, we read, "And of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon." And that's in the list of those men who were found to have unlawfully married pagan wives and who submitted to the word of God and to Ezra and put away their pagan wives. So this man submitted to the removal of unlawful pagan wives, and now he joins in the work of the Lord, because there is a fellowship among those who are seeking to honour the Lord, even though some of them may have strayed badly in the past. Yet there is a fellowship and a union. You can see that in the case of John Mark in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." So the Apostle Paul felt that Mark had shown an unreliability, John Mark, and that it was at least too early to bring him back fully into the work. But in 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." You see, those who have strayed and repented can join in the fellowship of God's people and the work of the kingdom of God. Not always exactly as they did before, or exactly in the same role as before, but they can join in the work of the Lord where there has been repentance and the fruit of repentance. And so this man is found among those engaged in the building of these walls, even though he had sinned in the matter of the unlawful marriages that Ezra sought to reform. Then we can say that this fellowship does not unnecessarily strain family life. If you look at verse 23, you'll read, "After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house." In verse 28, "From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Imer, over against his house." Then in verse 30, "After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber." In other words, they worked as far as possible near their own dwellings. Now that's not always possible, but family life is part of the work of the Lord. To unnecessarily neglect family life, supposedly in the Lord's work, is a travesty. You know, there are Christians who neglect their families, and they think, they say, "Oh, well, I'm busy in the Lord's work." But family life is part of the Lord's work. And we might also notice that there was order in the Lord's work. Each man, each person mentioned, knew what their responsibility was. There is to be order in the church of God, in the work of the kingdom. It's not a free-for-all where everybody just does their own thing. There is to be order in the church of God. But then the fourth thing I want you to notice is pride as a threat to unity and fellowship. Pride as a threat to unity and fellowship. Verse 5, "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Other nobles did, but not these ones of the Tekoites. Now, sluggishness in the work of the Lord, due to a lack of love and zeal for God, discourages the people of God and threatens the unity of the people of God. But when it says they put not their necks to the work, it suggests more than just laziness. It suggests more than that these nobles just couldn't be bothered. It suggests pride, a stubborn neck, that it was beneath their dignity to get involved. It was all right for the other Tekoites, but not the nobles. And so pride threatened, or at least marred, the unity and harmony and fellowship of the church of God. And pride does threaten the harmony of the church of God. When people are proud of their position and think they're above others, when they're proud of their knowledge and wise in their own conceits, when they're too proud to admit fault, or when their pride is hurt, when they feel they're not sufficiently recognized, and they create a rumpus because they feel they should be honored and recognized more than they are. All such pride is the enemy of fellowship and harmony in the church of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 5. Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is no uproar in any church that does not have something to do with pride. There is no disharmony in any part of the church of God that does not have something to do with pride. Pride can express itself in a vast number of different ways, but where there is uproar and chaos in the church, then there is pride in abundance. But look what the other men of Tekoa did, despite their nobles' bad example. Look at verse 27. After them, the Tekoites prepared another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priest everyone over against his house. But in verse 27, the Tekoites mentioned in verse 5, whose nobles didn't put their necks to the work, the Tekoites themselves, the ordinary Tekoites, they did extra. They did more. They could have said, well, our nobles won't work at it, why should we do it? But they didn't. Don't let anyone's bad example dampen your zeal in the work of the Lord. We often have cause to be disillusioned with men. But there is no justifiable disillusionment with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a gracious and good and kind and glorious master. He never betrays any who trust in him, nor is any true service to him futile or worthless or a mistake. You cannot serve Christ too much. You cannot ultimately lose by being like Caleb, who followed the Lord fully. So they didn't follow the example of their nobles, because they weren't just looking to the nobles. They weren't just looking to what their local leaders did. And we trust they did it because they loved the Lord. And then finally, humility in the work of the Lord. Humility in the work of the Lord. Nehemiah mentions all who worked. He mentions particular individuals who were outstanding. In verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the house of Eliashib, the high priest. But he says little about himself, even though he exerted himself greatly in the work. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Let us labour as to the Lord. Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Those who do what seems to be the work of the Lord, to be seen of men, like the Pharisees who prayed in the street corners, they have their reward. And so the application is quite simple. Let us seek to express this true fellowship, firstly, within biblical limits, doing all that we can in the work of the Lord. Within biblical limits, doing all that we can in the work of the Lord. They rebuilt Jerusalem because God said it should be so. People used the term the work of the Lord for anything they fancy doing. Anything of a religious nature that takes their fancy, they call it the work of the Lord, and they think that that makes it somehow sacred. There were other people who built walls and built cities. But it wasn't the work of the Lord, but this was, because it was a divine appointment. Don't call your own religious fads the work of the Lord. This province is full of that sort of stuff. People like doing something. It's religious in some vague way, and they call it the work of the Lord. They can do what they like, they can fulfill their favourite hobby with a bit of religion thrown in, and they can pat themselves on the back that they're serving the Lord. And they afflict the people of God with their hobby as well, and expect them to be equally enthusiastic about this work of the Lord. But the work of the Lord is within what the Word of God sanctions. Let us then seek to do all that we can within the biblical limits, and do it as to the Lord, whether it's appreciated by others or not. You know, we must learn to work with God's people, but for God's glory. You remember the Apostle Peter in John, at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21 and verse 20. John 21 verse 20. The Lord Jesus has just shown Peter by what death he would glorify God. And then in verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. There Peter saying, well, all right, if I'm going to glorify God with this death that I'm to die, well, what about this man? What's he going to do? The Lord Jesus is saying, well, that's none of your business. Follow thou me. And you know, we can too easily be distracted from following the Lord wholeheartedly because we think others don't. But you know, we're not to take our cue, but to follow the example of other Christians when they excel in what is good and glorifying to God. But if they don't, then we don't follow them. If others are half-hearted, does that mean we've got to be half-hearted? Do we say, well, the Lord is only worthy of a half-hearted devotion because that's what others do? Yes, we delight in fellowship in the Lord's work. But whether that fellowship is all that it might be or not, we still do it to the glory of God. And so the Apostle in Philippians 1 and verse 22, from which our title is derived, verse 27, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.